This message was recorded December 20th, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 11. We're going to make every effort to, in the next 30 minutes, finish up the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Most people have heroes. You probably had a hero when you were young. If I had to say now that I'm older, my hero would be my own dad, because of his strength, because of his character, because of his well intentions, his love for his family. All of those things would make him to be my dad. Now, I liked football, and I still think about the old football teams that I used to follow after. But those fellows were never heroes to me, to be admired for sure. Now, this book here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about the heroes of faith. And so from beginning to end, it is telling of many, many heroes. And he's given examples of people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then Moses, and then others, all the way down to we've talked about these and still could be talking about these men and women if we chose. But now he turns from talking about names to talking about examples of faith. Let me talk with you for a minute about what faith is. I'm going to give you about three or four things very quickly as to what faith is. You may want to write these down so you'll know them. But first of all, faith is a God-given gift. He gives it to whom he pleases. He gives it when he pleases. He gives it to all to whom he pleases. But faith is a God-given gift, and when he gives it to you, you have it. A gift isn't an offer. I don't mean it's an offer. It's a gift. People say, place your faith. Well, I don't have any. I can't place my faith anywhere. True faith is a God-given gift. That's the first thing. Second of all, faith is persuasion. Faith is a persuasion that God is true, his word is true, that Christ did what he said he would do. It's persuasion. The third thing I would say about faith is it's a window. Faith is the open window through which we see what was done in our behalf. We see God's election before the foundation of the world, and we see Christ's finished work at the cross, and we see God's providence working in our lives. Maybe not day by day, but over the course of time, we can look back and see that, yes, I can see God's pattern in my life. And then the fourth thing I would say is that faith is rest. It's rest. If I were to go over and just sit in this chair, I've rested all my weight up on that chair. I trust that chair to hold me up. It has so far. I trust that it will again. Faith is resting in what God has done. It's not resting in what you do. Faith is resting in what God has done in Christ to save a people, to trust that Christ really did bear the sins of his people so far away that it's as far as the east is from the west, so far away that what was crimson has been made white like snow. So when he begins here in verse 33, chapter 11 in verse 33, and takes us to the end of this chapter, he says, who, meaning referring to all those men and women that he just spoken of, through faith. Now he gives us then after this close to 20 things, depending on how you divide them up, but about 20 different things. And so I can't spend much time on any one, at least I'm not going to. I'm just going to give you these and give you a few examples of these things. First of all, verse 33, but you'll need to stay with me. Who through faith, first of all, subdued kingdoms. Joshua, for example, subdued the seven Canaanite nations. Gideon subdued the Midianites. Samson, the Philistines. Jephthah, the Ammonites. David, it is told in 2 Samuel 8, subdued the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, and the Edomites. So the Bible, it has many examples of subduing kingdoms. Secondly, it says, verse 33, they wrought or worked righteousness. In my way of thinking, this would say three things to us. First of all, righteous judgments. both in the civil and the moral law. It gave order to their society. It gave order to their culture. And the removal of righteous judgments by law removes that structure in society. One of the reasons our culture is so crumbling within is because of our lack of actually living and working by laws. Instead of being judged by laws, we're judged by what men think. It is also vindictive righteousness on other nations, which is very clear in the Old Testament, but righteous judgment. Second thing it means, that righteousness worked in them. Where you find faith, you find righteousness. Where you find righteousness, you find faith. And this righteousness worked in them. A third thing I would say is that righteousness was their message. We know that because Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And we know that both David and Daniel prophesied the Messiah would bring in righteousness. And that righteousness that he would work out, and God would accept. And that righteousness is the completion of the law and the satisfaction of justice. God reckoned that righteousness to the account of his people. But then the next thing it says here is they obtained promises. Well, God gave promises to Abraham, did he not? Then he also gave those promises to Moses. And then he gave those promises to Joshua, to Abraham and to Moses, to direct and guide and counsel, advise, to protect, defend, to cause to prosper. And then he said to Joshua, before Joshua went into the land of promise, he said to him, as I was with Moses, I will also be with you. Abraham believed so much in the promises of God that it tells us all the way into the New Testament that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And what was that promise? The promise was that God would justify him by righteousness. But he was strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. So there's our word persuade. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he would also perform. So God made a promise. Abraham was persuaded. And then God performed that in Jesus Christ to save and deliver his people. Paul looked upon this and he said, for all the promises of God are yea and amen, and unto the glory of God by us. So all the promises of God are yes and amen. So he said, through faith we subdue kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtain promises. And then he says, stop the mouths of lions. So we always enjoy those major things when that takes place. The three examples in the Old Testament that I can think of and know of, Samson would be one of those in Judges 14, verse 5 and 6. And then David referred to stopping the lion and the bear in 1 Samuel 17 that we talked about last week, I believe. And then Daniel, in the book of Daniel chapter 6, and verse 22, Daniel was put in to the lion's den with multiple lions. And they're just walking around in there like pussycats. And God kept Daniel safe while he was there. And the king came with great fear that Daniel would be eaten up by the lions. But no, Daniel's just at rest because God was with him. And Daniel believed him. Now go on to verse 34. Here's the next thing. Quenched the violence of fire. Biggest example of that would be Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't suggest anyone naming your children after them, but they were strong fellows and they were in a fiery furnace, and yet they were not harmed. Not even a hair of their head was burned. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. Now verse 34, the second line, escaped the edge of the sword. If you went back and look, you remember us talking about Jephthah back in Judges 12 and verse 3. It refers to them coming after him, but he was able to escape. David also escaped the sword of Saul in 1 Samuel 18 and also 19. And then Elijah also was being sought to be killed with a sword, but in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, Elijah was able to escape. And then it also says here, out of weakness, they were made strong. Remember, Samson had become weak. He had been strong, and then he had become weak. And they had him tied up. Remember that? And then he prayed that God would give him strength one last time, and God did. And he pulled those pillars down so he was weak, and he was made strong. Hezekiah was a king during after David's reign, but by angelic intervention, he defeated the Assyrians in 1 Kings chapter 19. And then that's told again by Isaiah in chapter 37. The next thing it says here is they waxed valiant in fight. Waxed valiant in fight. And David was one who waxed valiant in fight. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 33. It's kind of a longer passage. But out of that he said, God is my strength and my power. He makes my way perfect. And then we read a few moments ago when Brother Rich read for us in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom, meaning therefore, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Reminds me of what Paul said, that God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So wax valiant in fight. So whatever fight you have in this life, know that God is on your side and He will see you through. The next thing it says here is turn the flight of the armies of the aliens. Now aliens means something altogether different from us. Aliens you would think of as some beings from other planets, from other part of the world. But this is a word that means adversaries. Turn to flight the armies of the adversaries. So for example, if you went back and looked at Gideon, who with just 300 horns blowing, sent the Midianite army, which was very strong, fleeing, and they went into a marsh, if you'll remember how that all played out, and God gave victory to Gideon and to the Israelites during that time. This also might refer to something that occurred in the interbiblical period. Do you know what then that was? Interbiblical period is from when Malachi wrote, which would have been about 400 years before Christ, down to the coming of Christ, so 400 years. That's called an interbiblical period. So if you ever hear me refer to that period, it's from the end of the Old Testament to the New Testament, about 400 years. God didn't give any revelation, and yet there were people of faith. For example, this may refer to the Maccabees, which was a well-known family during that time that gave themselves up to fight against the Syrians. Now, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. So he didn't want to leave the ladies out of the picture, so he referred to them. Elijah, for example, raised the son of a widow in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then after he had done that, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in thy mouth, and it is true." So she saw that he was a man of God. The Bible is filled with many, many things to tell us that the truth of God is reliable. But what we now have is the collection of these stories. And these stories then are to give us the reliability of these things to be true. I'm not seeing anybody else going into lions' dens or to a fiery furnace or being raised from the dead. But we have the stories of it being true. So if you believe this book to be true, then you believe the accounts also to be true. And then it tells us here that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. See it there in the middle of verse 35? Tortured, not accepting deliverance. The word tortured is a word that means broken on the wheel. Tortured, broken on the wheel. It is a picture of someone being laid upon a wheel or what they called a drumhead. I'm not sure quite why they called it a drumhead, but it was called a drumhead, and they would lay them on there, and for their torture, they would scourge them with a whip until it was dead, till they were dead. And that whip, that scourge, would be a long piece of leather, and it would have sharp pieces of stone or metal in it, and in the hand of someone who was trained to know how to beat and keep the victim alive as long as possible, but they would beat them until they were actually dead. And we know that that occurred during the interbiblical period. No record of it during the Revelation time down to Malachi, but we know that that took place during that period of time. They were scourged. Why? Because they would not turn away from their faith. And then it says that they might receive or obtain a better resurrection. What does it mean, a better resurrection? Well, you have to understand that there are two resurrections referred to by Christ. There is the resurrection of damnation, and there is the resurrection of life referred to in John 5 and 29. So at the end of this age, everybody will be raised from the dead. Some to the resurrection of damnation, and God's elect to the resurrection of life. Verse 36, and others had the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and moreover the bonds of imprisonment. For example, Jeremiah preached judgment upon Jerusalem, and the authorities didn't like it, so they imprisoned him and they beat him. Jeremiah had an intensely sad ministry that is reflected in the book Lamentations. If you ever want to read about something sad, read Lamentations, because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Tradition tells us that he was stoned to death at one point while he was in Egypt, and then eventually his bones were dug up and he was brought back to the homeland. And there were other prophets that were like Jeremiah during his time, contemporaries of Jeremiah. For example, it tells of one in Jeremiah 26, Urijah, who was a prophet, and he was put to death by the sword. So bonds and imprisonments, scourgings and mockings, such violent, violent things. And then it tells us in verse number 37 that they were stoned. They were stoned. Jews were given to mob action. So they didn't like something, so they would gather together, and as a mob, they would, in this case, stone or scourge. Our culture is being given over to mob control. The leftists of today are giving over, want to control what people say and what people think because of their mob action. Well, they may not be stoning, but they're using violence to control what's happening and breaking apart, destroying the very culture that you and I live in. So Jesus referred to many prophets who were stoned. In Matthew 21:35, 23:37, Luke 13:34, just examples. And then also says here, and they were sawn asunder. So they took a saw, either made of metal or maybe even of wood, took a saw and sawed their victim in half. And Jesus refers to this himself, that they were sawn asunder in Mark chapter 6 and verse 16. And tradition tells us that that's exactly how Isaiah died, that he was sawn in two. And then it tells us after that that they were tempted, and that means that they were tested. They were tested and they were slain with the sword. And according to tradition, Paul the Apostle was himself in early 68, after writing the book of 2 Timothy, was taken at the hand of the Romans and had his head severed from his body with the sword. Then it says in verse 37, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So one of the torments that they would to people is they would strip them bare, they would take the skin, the raw skin, they would take an animal, maybe a goat, and they would take that goat skin off and put it on a person, and so then they would be pursued until they were killed by wild dogs. Had many wild dogs that ran loose in that time. You and I have these nice little pets. I see people out walking, these little tiny dogs, about that big, little legs, can't hardly carry themselves. That's not the dogs we're talking about. We're talking about big dogs full of cruelty who were wild, and so they would pursue these people until they were dead. They took everything from them, their homes, their possessions, put these skins on them, and that's how they were killed. James says of this, "Take my brethren, the prophets," in other words, for example, the prophets, "who have spoken in the name of the Lord, and for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience." So when you think you have a hard time, I would suggest you come over and read here in Hebrews 11 a little bit. Now look at verse 38. "Of whom the world was not worthy." These were not heinous, lawless people. In other words, they were just simple people. They were simple believers. But the world was not worthy of them. There was no cause for the persecution that they suffered. They just simply wanted to believe in their God and practice what they believed. They wandered, in verse 38, in the desert and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. David, for example, had to hide in a cave. Elijah had to hide in a cave. The Maccabees had to hide in caves in the interbiblical period. And then the early believers, being persecuted by the Romans, had to hide in caves. Verse 39, "And these all," so he just sort of sums it up, "and these all, having obtained a good report," they've testified to that they were men and women of faith. But then this phrase is such a captivating phrase, "received not the promise." They received not the promise. What does he mean by that? Well, the promise is the coming of the Messiah and the work that he would do. It's explicitly set forth with Abraham that this Messiah would bring in righteousness. As I said earlier, David said he would. Daniel said that he would. It was illustrated to Abraham that he would bring in this righteousness, and that righteousness would be reckoned or imputed not only to Abraham, but to all of those whom God had chosen and were of faith. God would reckon this to them, and he would justify by this. So they looked toward the Messiah, but God promised grace and redemption and righteousness and justification, but it didn't enter until the Messiah entered and obeyed and suffered and died. He completed righteousness by keeping the law's requirements and enduring its penalties. Righteousness remained when God's fiery wrath was burned at the cross. God gladly accepted it, and he freely imputed it, and he graciously justified all whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world. God's disposition toward his elect prior to the cross was forbearance. When righteousness entered, forbearance gave way and yielded to grace. And therefore, Paul could write in Romans 5:21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness, meaning that has now been brought in, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. How does grace reign? How is grace powerful? Because of that righteousness that Christ brought in. But they did not receive the promise, not yet. They looked toward it, and it was just as real to them as it is to us looking back upon it. But they had not received it until Christ came. You're saying Abraham wasn't justified? That's exactly what I'm saying. He wasn't justified any more than Paul was justified. He wasn't justified any more than Peter was justified. But Abraham and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other saints that have been named here were justified when that righteousness was brought in. They received not the promise. They looked toward it, but that promise was brought in by Jesus Christ. One of the most powerful statements is here, and it's also said earlier in this chapter, that Abraham received not the promise, to show what God did in Christ at the cross. But then notice this, verse 40. "God having provided some better thing for us," not a better state, not better happiness, and the world's wealth or better acceptance in the world, but better revelation, better understanding, because he was promised, but he's now come. They had shadows, types, and pictures, but we have him. They had a priesthood of men, but we have him. They had a law that was a tutor and a governor, but we have him. They had the promise of redemption and justification, but beloved, we have him. The propitiation has been made. The covenant of grace has been opened. So God has provided a better thing for us. A better thing for us. What a wonderful thing. That they without us should not be made perfect. What a statement. Old Testament saints had the sure promise of grace blessings. And as I said, it was real to them as it is to us. But they didn't have it without us. Why? Because their sins could not be propitiated, expiated, remitted until Christ jointly died for both the Old and the New Testament saints. And that came at the time God appointed. Right square in the middle of everything that God was doing, he prepared a world for Christ to come into and to earn that righteousness that he would justify his people. But without us, they could not be made perfect. That's just clear. They were made perfect when we were. So I close with this. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul said, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Those Old Testament saints and we are of one body. Right now we're looking at the underside of heaven. When we get to the other side and look at the overside of heaven, the top of heaven, if you please, we're going to see total equality between men and women, rich and poor. Abraham will be no greater than the very smallest of saints in heaven. We'll all be one body, one spirit, and we are called in one hope of your calling. What is that one hope? Well, that one hope is the one gospel of sin put away by the body and the soul of Jesus Christ, a salvation altogether outside of us, but looked upon with eyes of faith, that one gospel in Jesus Christ. I pray God will give you eyes to see and faith like these men and women described, our heroes in Hebrews 11.